Encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 12 as we look at this section from verse 49. George Turrell was an Irish Jesuit priest who died just over a century ago. He was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church because his views became increasingly biblical. He attacked many of the false teachings of the Church of Rome. But George Turrell also was known for attacking liberal Protestant scholars, who at that time, at the end of the 19th and into the beginning of the 20th century, these liberal Protestant scholars, men who weren't saved, they didn't like the Christ who the Gospels revealed. And they tried to reinvent Christ, to change Christ from how he is portrayed in the Gospels. And Turrell said this of the Jesus that these men invented. You have the quote there on the screen. "The Christ is only the reflection of a liberal Protestant face seen at the bottom of a deep well." In other words, you're saying these scholars are a bit like somebody looking down a well to see if there's someone in the well. And behold, to see a face at the bottom. A bit dim, but to see a face at the bottom. But in reality, the face they saw was a reflection of themselves. And Turrell says what these scholars did was basically they made Christ in their own image. Yes, a better version of themselves, but still a version of themselves nonetheless. And we're all in danger of making the same mistake. Of when we look at the Gospels, of changing Christ and making Christ to fit into our own image. And changing Jesus from the radical Christ that we see in his word. And this radical nature of Jesus can be seen particularly in the passage we're considering today. And we'll be looking in a moment or two of how Jesus summarized his work as one of bringing fire, of a baptism, of bringing division. And that's not what people think generally of Christ as coming to do. But this is the true Christ, the Christ that is presented here by himself. The first point I want us to consider here today is Jesus' threefold work in verses 49 to 53. And the first aspect of his work is this fire. In verse 49, he says, "I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Now, fire can represent different things in the Bible, including it can represent the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, it came with tongues of fire. It can represent, fire can represent purification. In Malachi 3, it speaks about the refiner's fire. Fire can represent religious zeal. Jeremiah said if he tried to keep the word in, the word which God had given to him, it was like a fire burning within him that he had to let out. Religious zeal. But generally, right from Genesis to Revelation, fire particularly represents the judgment of God. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah. How they were destroyed with brimstone and fire. Fire from heaven burned them up. In Revelation 8 and 7 it says, speaks about the first angel sounded his trumpet and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. And all green grass was burned up. So fire clearly represented the judgment of God in the Bible. And the fire that Jesus is speaking about here that he wishes was kindled, well, it may include some of these other aspects as well. It particularly symbolizes the judgment of God. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he goes on and says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John saw Jesus' work as one of bringing fire. And fire is particularly used to describe the ending of this world as we know it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 7 and then verse 10, it says this: the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, this talk of Jesus' work of one of bringing fire and the fire of judgment, it's very, very solemn. It's very sobering. But what makes it even more sobering is when we look carefully what Jesus says here in verse 49. He says, I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. He wishes that it was then. Does that fit in with the Jesus of your thoughts? A Jesus who wants to bring fire? And this should bring home to us something of the seriousness and the awfulness of sin in the eyes of God. And Jesus came, and the reason why he wanted this fire was his work was to drive out sin and also to punish sin. We think of Jesus in the temple after the Palm Sunday, and he came in riding on the donkey. He went to the temple. And do you remember how the temple had been corrupted by the money changers who had twisted it, and how Jesus drove them out because they turned it into a place of dishonesty instead of a place of prayer? Jesus wanted sin driven out. He despises sin. What also makes this statement of Jesus about wanting the fire of God's wrath to be kindled now, what makes it so amazing, is that God's wrath would first be poured upon him. In Isaiah chapter 53, very familiar part of Scripture, we have a section entitled The Suffering Servant. And here, and you remember this is written 700 years before Jesus was even born. And in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, it says of this one who had come, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Here we go to the cross, as outlined in Matthew 27, and as Jesus was nailed to that terrible instrument of torture. And in verse 45 of Matthew 27, Matthew says that from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus wanted the wrath of God to come upon sin. He wanted the fire of God to come upon sin, even upon himself, amazingly, as he took the sin of his people on his shoulders. When we look to the cross, we see what God the Father does to his Son, as he pours out his fire of wrath upon his Son for the sin of his people. This brings home to us something of the detestable nature of sin in the eyes of God. We must never see sin as something trivial. We must surely see sin as something we cannot deal with ourselves, and we need Christ to deal with it. So Christ's work was one of bringing fire, and the fire of final judgment will come one day. But also his work is one of bringing baptism as well in verse 50. He says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." Now, Jesus had already been baptized by John the Baptist at the River Jordan, Luke chapter 3. So the baptism he is referring to here is not water baptism, but the baptism he still had to undergo was the cross. In Mark chapter 10, James and John are asking Jesus if, when he comes into his kingdom, that they can sit at on his right and on his left. They want the best seats in heaven. And Jesus replied, "You don't know what you're asking," he said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus came to the Gethsemane, that idea of the cup going with baptism comes again. In Mark 14 and verse 36, Jesus said, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Baptism is about cleansing, about being washed. That's basically the word baptism means. And the cross was a baptism, and indeed the cross was the baptism. As Jesus took the sin of his people upon himself, God's wrath came upon Christ. And as Jesus endured that wrath for sin, that was a cleansing work that was happening on the cross, a cleansing work for the sin of his people. And as Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath completely, right down to the very last drop, it means that those for whom Jesus died, those who would come and believe in him, that they can never endure that wrath, because Jesus has endured it all. And the power of Jesus' baptism on the cross, it becomes a cleansing reality in a person's life when they're born again by the Spirit of God. What rebirth is applying to our souls the work which Jesus has done on the cross. In Romans 6, Paul, after teaching about being justified by faith, he says in verse 3, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Now let me summarize just what I've been saying here about baptism. There are, in a sense, three baptisms. The main baptism is Jesus' death on the cross as he endures the wrath of God. It's a cleansing work. That's the first baptism. The second baptism is when that work of the cross is applied to a person's heart when they're born again by the Holy Spirit. And then the third baptism is what we normally think of as baptism. It is water baptism. And water baptism points to these other two. It points to the cleansing work of the cross, which is then applied to a person's soul when they're born again. And it's one thing to be baptized with water, but that will never save you. The important thing is that we have that which water baptism points to: the cleansing work of the cross applied to our souls at rebirth. Let me say a wee word to many of our children, particularly the children of Christian parents or young people. Many of you will have been baptized with water. And what happened when Christian parents bring their children for baptism, what they're saying is that they want God to do that which the water baptism points to. This cleansing work of the cross applied to a person's soul, they want that to happen to their child's life. And I wonder, children and young people, maybe some adults who have been baptized, have you received that which baptism points to? Have you been born again, without which no one will see the kingdom of God? So Jesus' work is one of bringing fire, it's one of baptism. And thirdly, and this is again what surprises us, it's one of division. Verse 51. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. And division comes as a result of someone's salvation, which makes them different from the unsaved people that they live among. Different in their attitudes, different in their words, different in their actions. And Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, he said in John 15, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So if you follow Christ, we will suffer for Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. There will be division between those who are saved and those who are not saved. And this division, Jesus says here, even enters into families. Verse 52. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two against three. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother. And so the list goes on. And let's be very clear here. Conversion should never cause a Christian to turn against their family. The cults, with their false teaching, cause people to turn against their families. But true Christianity should make a family member a better family member. Someone's salvation should make them a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better mother, a better son, a better daughter, a better brother, a better sister. And it's not that when we're converted, we say, right, I'm against my family, and deliberately seek ever to cause a row. But what Jesus is saying here is that when salvation comes to someone, because of their changed attitude, because of their changed life, the members of their family will often turn against them and they'll receive a lot of opposition. And you remember the culture that Jesus is saying this in here. He was speaking to very poor people. He was speaking to people who basically had nothing, practically nothing beyond their families. He's speaking to people who never really moved out of their home areas, who never traveled. He's speaking to people who lived with their families constantly. And what he is saying is that in following me, you may have to pay the greatest price of all. And your family may reject you. When we realize that that is true not just for Jesus' day, but also true for today. For some of you here, it maybe makes sense for why, since you were converted within your family, or maybe why within your school, or why within your workplace, there are people who have it in for you. Sometimes Christians, and they just can't understand. Some people just seem to have it in for them. And they don't realize that it's actually a fulfillment of what Jesus says. There's people who can't stand you because they cannot stand your Christianity. When you live your Christian life, when you live a righteous life, it's showing up their unrighteous behavior. And when they see you as someone who is saved, it is saying to them who are unsaved, that they're in trouble and facing God's judgment. And that is one of the main reasons why Christians face this opposition and this division comes. But let me give a word of encouragement here. The Christian should not despair. The Christian needs to remember the promises of God, and particularly his promises to how an individual's salvation will not just impact them, but their whole family. Think of the Philippian jailer. And he asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Do you remember the answer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And the next bit? "You and your household." His household would be impacted by his salvation. Or take 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, a situation where there was people from a pagan background who were married, and then one member of the marriage got converted. And what was being said is, "Oh, you Christian, you leave behind the unconverted person." Paul says, "No. Don't you realize that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife? The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Their children are holy, set apart in the eyes of God." And what Paul is saying, that whole family has entered into a new position of privilege, a new position of influence. It doesn't say that they're automatically saved, but they've entered into this new position of privilege and influence because they have a Christian now in the home who prays for them, a Christian who seeks to live out the gospel before their very eyes. In 1 Peter 3, Paul encourages an unbelieving wife to live a godly and a pure and reverent life, I think is the phrases he uses, so that their husbands can be won over even without words as they see the life that they live. And so, Christian, if you're facing a difficult time in your family or in your workplace or in your classroom, don't despair. And sometimes when people are getting most aggressive, it's when God is speaking loudest into their hearts and their lives. So you stick in there and you keep praying. But one thing we need to realize, though, too, about this division that Jesus has come to bring is that this division, because of salvation, can also be an eternal division. And this, again, is very sober. Think of Matthew 25 and how Jesus will come in his glory and separate the people, the sheep, from the goats. Separated for eternity. And for those who are us who are Christians, we don't want to be separated from those who we love and our families, our friends, for eternity. And this should give us a passion for the gospel, a passion to pray, a passion to see our families won for the Savior. Let's pray believing in the promises of God. So Jesus' work is threefold. It's a work of bringing fire. It's a work of baptism. It's a work of division. And then the second thing, and I encourage you, the second point is much shorter than the first one. The second point, our final point, is Jesus' twofold call in verses 54 to 59. And the first part of his call is to interpret the present time. To the west of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea, and the rain comes from the sea. And that's why he says in verse 54, "When you see a cloud riding in the west, immediately say it's going to rain, and it does." South of Israel is the desert, which is very hot. Hence verse 55, "And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is." Now, Jesus calls his listeners hypocrites. Remember we said a few weeks ago that word hypocrite means an actor. He says in verse 56, "Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret the present time?" And Jesus is saying that these people who are following him, who were religious Jews, they were playing at the religion in that they could read the signs of the weather, but they failed to read the greatest sign of all, who was standing right in front of them, Jesus Christ himself, and all the amazing miracles that he did. They had no difficulty focusing on the physical things of life, but they failed to focus properly on the spiritual issues. They could grasp what was coming in regards to the weather. But despite all of Jesus' miracles and all of Jesus' teaching, these people were failing to grasp that a storm of judgment was going to come upon them. They failed to interpret the time that they were living in. And people today need to interpret what is happening in the world around them. And we need to understand this world and what's going on, not just by looking at what's happened physically, but by seeing a spiritual war going on, a war for people's souls. And there's always the great danger of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 16, of looking at people from a worldly point of view. We can look at people and say, oh, there's so-and-so, he's a carpenter. There's so-and-so, a builder. There's so-and-so, a nurse. There's so-and-so who lives in that lovely house. Where the way we need to look at people as people with souls in need of salvation. That should be our primary concern when we think of people. That should be our primary concern when we think of ourselves. It is vital that you see that the storm of judgment is coming. And what is happening is that around you, some people are being saved from that judgment by the grace of God, but other people are still heading head first right into that judgment of fire. And they're totally unprepared. So Jesus is saying, interpret the present time. Look at the times that we live in. Look at it from a spiritual point of view. And the second thing he says here is be reconciled. It is in the light of the needs of the soul and the reality of the judgment to come that there needs to be an urgency about being reconciled to God. And Jesus uses a very human picture here about someone being taken to court by someone else, their adversary, and the danger for this person is that they would be found guilty and sent to jail until they've paid the last penny. Verses 58 and 59. And I think what Jesus is saying is, listen, you need to realize that you're already on the road to court. You're already being dragged to judgment day. And what matters is that you know now that you are reconciled with God, that you're right with God through Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, we have it on the screen. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see how amazing those words are? He's saying there that Jesus was made sin. Jesus endured the very wrath, the very fire of God's anger on the cross for the sin of his people. So those who come and trust in Christ are baptized, are cleansed, and made right with God, reconciled to God. But he's saying, if you aren't reconciled, if you're not right with God, if you haven't come to Christ and received that salvation, be reconciled now. Let me finish by drawing your attention to one final little thing from this passage, a little verse that we could almost miss, a little verse that is in between Jesus talking about interpreting the times and being reconciled. Verse 57. Jesus says, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? And I think what Jesus is basically saying here, think about this. Don't ignore this. Don't forget about this. Use your mind. Think about this. Wrestle with this. Struggle with this until you come to that point where you're reconciled with God. The big danger The big danger is here on a Sunday morning, if you're not saved, you hear about these things, you hear about the judgment, you hear about your need to be born again, your need to be saved, and you think about it for a moment. And then you go home and you get the dinner ready and the family needs and you're distracted and you forget about it. And that's the devil's greatest ploy. And Jesus is saying here, judge for yourselves what is right. Think about this. Listen to this. And be reconciled. Be right with God through faith in Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your precious and your holy word. And Father, we do pray for believers here who are struggling in their workplace, in their school, in their university, struggling in their home. Father, because of their faith and facing opposition. Father, give them the grace to persevere. Father, protect them, keep them close to yourself. May your word strengthen them day by day. And Lord, encourage them to believe in your promises. Lord, that you would use them. And that through them, Father, your light would shine. So that even those who would oppose them, Father, would be drawn to Christ and to salvation in these days. And Father, we just think of those who are not saved in our families. Mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, whoever. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Dear Lord, may there be nothing in us that would hinder them from coming to Christ. Lord, may we be pure. May we be prayerful. And may we be passionate about seeing them one for Christ. Father, may we not look at people from a worldly point of view. May we not judge people by the clothes they wear, by the cars they drive, by the job they have, by the house they live in. May we see people as those who are saved and those who are unsaved. And may it be our passion that before the fire of judgment falls, the fire of new life, the fire of purification would enter their souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.